Well, good morning. We're told that Christmas should be the happiest time of the year, right? It's an opportunity to be joyful. It's an opportunity to be grateful, especially for Christians, right? We're celebrating the coming of our Savior. However, a survey done like just a couple of years ago showed that, this is insane, 45% of Americans would prefer to skip Christmas. 45%, I thought, like when I read that, I was like, huh? 15, 20% maybe, but almost half of Americans would rather just skip Christmas. I mean, we know that there tends to be a rise in depression over the holidays. There are statistics that say that suicides spike on Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. One study suggests that the stress during the Christmas season can literally give you a heart attack. Now, there are all kinds of reasons that these things are true, right? I mean, why Christmas is the opposite of the most wonderful time of the year for so many people. I mean, there's stressful end of the year deadlines. We have family dysfunction, loss of loved ones. I mean, even the like increasingly cold and dark like weather can kind of take away our cheerfulness. We're also faced with constant reminders of other people's joy and happiness, which is a reminder of the lack of joy and happiness that may be present in our lives. Not to mention the stress of shopping, the pressure to please family and friends, and to have the perfect holiday, right? I read an article this week titled, "Christmas is for Those Who Hate It Most." And the premise of the article was that many people have been brainwashed that Christmas is for the happy people. It's for those who are in perfect family situations, who are successful and beautiful, who can go and buy Lexus cars for their loved ones, right? Who live in perfect suburban bliss. And the author of this article says that's completely backwards. Christmas, the great story of the incarnation of the rescuer, is for everyone, especially those who need rescue. Jesus was born as a baby to know the pain that we go through, to sympathize with our weakness. Jesus was made to be like us so that in his resurrection, we can be like him. Free from fear of death and the pain of loss. Remember, we read about it. The first worshipers were not the beautiful people. They were dirty, ugly shepherds. People that were looked down on by most, beat up by life. Jesus came for those who look in the mirror and see ugliness. Jesus came for the daughter who never heard dad tell her that she was beautiful. Jesus came for those who are lonely, those whose lives have been wrecked by cancer, those whose marriages are in disarray. Jesus came for those who have been wounded, those who have been victimized, those who have been discarded. Jesus came for those who can't seem to stop doing the drugs that are destroying their lives. Jesus came for the prostitute and the adulterer who continue to look for love in all the wrong places. Jesus came for the parents who are watching as their children are continue to descend down a dangerous path. Now, if that's true, if that's true that Jesus came for those people, then why is it that Christmas continues to be a time of sadness, despair, and loneliness for so many people? Could it be that we as the church have dropped the ball, so to speak, with showing the world who Jesus is, who he came for, and what he offers them? Our text for today tells the story of a man who's found himself in desperation in order to reveal to us the love that our God shows the hurting and the broken and the needy. but it's also an invitation by our Savior to us to love those around us with a love and a compassion that makes absolutely no sense to the world around us, because we've received a love ourselves that is beyond comprehension. So let's look together this morning at Luke chapter 10. Probably the most famous story Jesus ever told. This is the Good Samaritan story. It starts in verse 25 of chapter 10. You can open up your apps, your Bible. It'll be up on the screen as well. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' And which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, as we get to chapter 10 in Luke, Jesus starts to kind of lay out for us what it means, what it looks like to be his disciple. And at the beginning of chapter 10, he tells us that one part of being a disciple is to be messengers of the gospel. We, as his followers, are to share the message of the good news with the world. But as we get to verse 25, Jesus also lets us know that another part of being his disciple is to be, as one pastor puts it, gospel neighbors. These are people who meet the needs of people around them, whether or not those people believe the message of the gospel or not. And these two things go together. They are both aspects of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So what does this text teach us about gospel neighboring? Well, first off, Jesus gives us the directive for being a gospel neighbor. Right? The text starts out in verses 25 and 26, showing us this interaction that Jesus is having with this lawyer. Now, this is not a lawyer like we think of as a lawyer today. This was an expert in Jewish law. He was a religious scholar. And it says right away what his motives are. He's trying to put Jesus to the test. You see, the religious leaders of that day, they looked at Jesus and they saw this guy who always was open to sinners. They saw this guy who was always welcoming to sinners. And so because that's what they saw in him, they believed that Jesus didn't have any respect for the law, that he didn't think it was important to obey the law, and both of those things were big no-nos for the religious leaders. So when the man asks him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" he fully expects Jesus to say something like, "Oh, it doesn't really matter how you live. Just go to God, he accepts everybody." Now, Jesus knows exactly what this guy's doing, and so, in a sense, he sets his own trap. But his trap is a trap of love, because he comes back with his own question. He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And basically, what he's asking for is, "Hey, give me a summary of what you know the law to be." And the guy responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6. He summarizes the law just as Jesus does himself in Matthew 22 and Mark 12. And he says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if you've been in church for like any time at all, You've heard that summary before, right? But what does it mean? What does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Archbishop William Temple said this. He said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." Now, here's what he meant. Imagine that you're standing on a corner for hours. You have nothing to read. You don't have your phone with you to be messing with. You have nothing to listen to, nothing to look at, nothing to do. When your mind isn't forced to focus on something, where does it go naturally? Where does it dwell all on its own? Whatever that is, that's your real religion. That's your real God. Now, how many of us could say that our mind immediately in those kind of situations goes to God? To focus on his beauty, to focus on his attributes. But to love God with everything is to love him so much that he dominates your solitude, that you're content in any circumstance that you could ever find yourself in. Why? Because you already have everything. You always have everything that you most want. I gotta take your pulse. How do you feel right now about yourself? Good, right? Well, it gets better, because next is love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? One pastor put it this way. It means to meet the needs of your neighbor with all the force, joy, speed, and power that you meet your own needs. It means to be happy for them when their needs are met, just as you are when yours are. It means that what makes someone else happy is what makes you happy. So there you go. That's what you have to do to be saved. How you doing? You loving God, like he dominates your thoughts, he dominates everything, and you're just out there just meeting needs like crazy with everybody. This is a brilliant thing Jesus does here with the expert of the law and with us. First off, he's showing him and us that when you really look at what the law really says, it is overwhelming, isn't it? Yes, we should live this way. This isn't like, well, it's impossible, so forget it. We should live this way. It's totally a way of life. But what he's showing us is that it is not the way to life. It's impossible to do. In order to receive the good news of the gospel, we first have to come to grips with the bad news, that we can't measure up to God's standards at all. We can't possibly love him. We can't possibly love each other perfectly. We need to be rescued. Now again, the man kind of senses what Jesus is doing too, and it says in verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" Now that seems like the right question, right? Because when you say that you love your neighbors yourself, you can't possibly mean everybody. So he's wanting to whittle that law down to make it doable. And now the reason he wants to do that is because his whole life is under the premise of God will accept me if I'm good enough. That was how he lived his life. That's what he believed. And so that's where this question is coming from. And he's essentially asking Jesus, what is the minimum standard? What is the bare minimum that I need to do to be good with God? You ever asked that before? And then Jesus tells the story. Now the hero in the story meets the victim's basic human needs through acts, through deeds. It was incredibly costly. It was incredibly sacrificial. It was incredibly dangerous. He does what we today call holistic ministry on this guy, right? He meets his emotional needs, his physical needs, his financial needs. He meets his medical needs. So if the story is the answer to the question, what is the bare minimum standard to loving my neighbor? The answer the story shows us is that we need to meet the needs of the people around us. Even people who don't believe what you believe. You see, I mean, again, the two main characters in this story, the Jew and the Samaritan, had two different religions, and both of them thought the other was blasphemous. They did not agree with each other on what they believed. So to have a Samaritan help a Jew would be astonishing. And if we live the same way and love on people and help people who don't think like us, believe like us, live like us, it will also astonish people. They're going to need to hear the gospel just to try to make sense out of our lives because they don't make sense. This is the call of a disciple of Jesus. Next, our text shows us the extent of this call. How far does this reach? If we're really honest with ourselves, we believe this call on our lives is right. I don't think there's anybody in here who's gonna go, no, I'm not gonna do what the Bible says here, right? But we try to limit it, don't we? We try to limit this all the time. We try to limit the who, we try to limit the when, we try to limit the how much. It's very natural to be generous and compassionate to people you like. It's not hard to do that. It's also kind of easy to be compassionate and help people that you can relate to, right? I've known people, a lot of people, who have needed help from the church, right? They've fallen on tough times. Maybe they were laid off or something like that, and the church stepped up and helped them. And now, as they kind of get back up on their feet again, they have no problem giving towards like the benevolence fund. Because they relate. They can relate to those people who are going through a tough time. But Jesus says, be careful there. Your neighbor is anyone in need. Jews and Samaritans would not have related to one another. They didn't like each other. They hated each other. Don't try to limit this. We also like to limit the when. Right, we don't have any problem helping someone who lost their house because a tornado hit it. Right, they didn't ask for that. Right, it wasn't their fault. However, we often don't want to help when we feel they don't deserve it. Right, we know those people. They're irresponsible. They're reckless. They're foolish. They're always in trouble. It's their fault. They've brought this on themselves. Listen, we need to understand something about the culture back then. All right? Back then, I've talked about this before, the culture wasn't as individualistic as it is today. Jews and Samaritans looked at each other as people groups who were oppressive to the other. And what that would mean is when this Samaritan discovers this Jew down on the ground, beaten up, bloody, half dead, he would have went, you deserve that. 100% you deserve what you got. And yet, what do we see him do? He helps him. Don't we dare limit the when? Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher from the 1740s, wrote a treatise called The Duty of Charity to the Poor. And what this was it was a response to people in his congregation, the things that he was hearing them say about this very kind of topic, this idea of being compassionate to our neighbors. And one of the things that the people were saying was, so the people, they're not really poor. They're not really that poor. They're not destitute yet. And Edwards' response was, what, we should relieve our neighbors only in extreme destitution? That is not agreeable to the rule of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We get concerned about our own situation way before we're truly destitute. So should you. Another statement from the people was, but they brought on the trouble themselves, so I don't have to help them. Edwards' response again was, but Christ loved you and pitied you and greatly laid himself out for you to relieve you from all your misery, which you totally brought on yourself. Think about that, right? I mean, none of us in this room deserve Christ's love. If Jesus thought like we thought, then we wouldn't be celebrating this. He could have saved himself a trip to come down here and die for us. We can't limit the when. And finally, we try to limit the how much. We say things like, I can barely make ends meet myself. How can I help someone else? It's interesting that Jesus puts this story on a stretch of road that everybody knew about, right? He says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He didn't just say a guy was walking on a road, right? He put it in a very specific place. This was a 17-mile road that descended 3,300 feet in those 1,700 miles through tumultuous desert, through wilderness. It was actually called, it was a stretch of road called the Pass of Blood. Robbers would hide out. They would prey on vulnerable people who weren't part of like a large caravan. So you could say that the priest and the Levite were smart for not helping out. Right? If you're walking along and you see a half dead, not fully dead, I'm not dead yet. Sorry. If you don't, he's not fully dead yet. You don't stop because he, probably the robbers are really close by. But the Samaritan stops. You see, he risked everything. He's making a huge sacrifice to help this guy. See, another response that Edwards heard was, I can't afford to help. And here's how he responded to that. Remember Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. We may, by the rules of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we can't do it without suffering ourselves. Else, how is that rule of bearing one another's burdens fulfilled? If we never are obliged to relieve others except when we don't burden ourselves, how do you do it when you bear no burden at all? What we really mean, I think, when we say I can't afford to help is, I can't afford to help unless I'm gonna hurt myself, unless it hurts me, unless it's a sacrifice. And Jesus here is saying, yep. Like, that's exactly what I'm calling you to. He's letting us know there's no such thing as someone who can afford to help. And if you think you can, if you think you can help without it hurting you, then you're not helping enough. How dare we limit the how much? Here is the extent. Here it is laid out. Here is the extent to what Jesus is calling his disciples to, how radical it is. You are to help those who ordinarily you would hate the sight of, who totally brought it on themselves, and to the point where their burden falls on you. So to some degree, you experience some of their difficulty because you're giving that heavily. Okay, Jesus. Like, how do we get anyone to live like this? Again, I think we agree with it. We think it's awesome. But I don't know many people, and you may not either, who live this way. Where do we get the power to live like this? Where does that come from? Well, the text shows us two ways. One that's completely inadequate and insufficient, and one that is all sufficient and completely adequate. The inadequate way is morality, and this could be secular or religious. The secular version says, listen, if you're an enlightened person, if you're a decent person, then you'll be concerned for the poor. You'll vote for policies that help them, and you'll give your time, you'll give your money to help. The religious version says, you have to give to the poor because the Bible says so. Because the Quran says so. Because the Torah says so. Listen, I don't know a world religion out there that doesn't stress and emphasize helping the poor. But both of these use the motivation of guilt. They have so little. You have a lot. Don't you feel bad for them? Give. Remember, the priest and the Levite, they're real religious people. And ironically, again, Jesus is so good. Ironically, it was the priests and the Levites' job to give to the poor. That was their role. Like, it was their duty to do that. By having these two people walk by on the other side, Jesus is showing us that people who, out of duty or out of morality, ordinarily help the poor, when it comes to this, when it comes to this radical costliness that Jesus is calling us to, they can't do it. Morality can't take you very far because it doesn't change your life. Now, I have a question for you right now. Do any of you feel guilty right now? When I was writing this, I didn't want to preach it because I felt terrible about myself. You're listening to this and you're realizing that your life doesn't come anywhere close to this. I want to say this morning to you, stop. Stop feeling guilty, because guilt won't take you where Jesus wants you to go. When he's talking to this religious leader, he's not trying to make him feel guilty. He's not trying to make him feel bad about himself. Jesus knows that guilt and shame won't change you, but what will? The gospel. The gospel will change you. Here's what Jesus says is the only way to get the power to do this. This is the key to the parable. It's where the religious scholar has been placed by Jesus in the story. If Jesus would have just told this guy a story, you know, a guy just like you was walking along, riding his steed, and he came across a Samaritan, beaten up, bleeding, half dead, and he got off his steed and he helped him. Now go do likewise. That religious leader would have laughed him out of the room. You know why? Because no self-respecting Jew would ever betray his nationality like that by helping a Samaritan. But Jesus puts the Jew on the road as the victim and the Samaritan on the steed. And here's what he's doing. He's asking him, what if you were on the road bleeding to death and your only hope was an act of free grace by an enemy and someone who owed you no neighborly love at all? Would you want that? Would you want that grace? You see, only if that has happened to you would that change the way you look at others. Only when you see yourself as someone who was saved by someone who you rejected and who you treated like an enemy will you be able to be a radical neighbor the way Jesus is calling us to be. You will never be a radical neighbor unless you've been radically neighbored yourself. So where do we get that? Look at the question at the end of the passage. In verses 36 and 37, it says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Do you see what Jesus did there? He changed the question. It started as, who's my neighbor? And now Jesus makes it about who's doing the neighboring. You see, the gospel tells us that all of us are self-justifiers, just like the religious scholar. We become enslaved, beaten down by those things that we set our hearts on that aren't Jesus. You know, if acceptance is what you're living for, if acceptance is what you're living for, then you become enslaved by what others think of you. If success is what you're living for, then you're never going to be satisfied because you're always going to need the next one and then the next success and then the next success. It never satisfies. But Jesus came into the world onto our road. He owes us nothing but rejection because as our creator, we owed him everything, and yet all we've ever done in our lives is try to be our own master. And yet he came and he had compassion on us. And here's the thing, he knew it wasn't just gonna be risky. Understand that. He knew it wasn't just going to be risky for him to come onto our road. It was going to cost him his life. It was going to cost him everything. And he did it. He did it. He gave up his life. And if you see him as your good Samaritan and as your radical neighbor, it will change you and you will begin to be able to love like this. Now, quickly, how do we practically do this? One of the things we have to do is we need to, in a sense, re-neighbor ourselves. All three people in the story, all three people saw the man. They all saw the man on the road. The problem was the Levite and the Samaritan didn't give him a second look. They walked by, but the Samaritan thought about him. He felt his misery and he had compassion. He thought about the needs of the man, and then he made contact with him, and then he touched him. Do you know that 25% of the population in South Bend is living in poverty? That there are over 10,000 children under the age of 18 living in poverty. And actually, the largest group living in poverty are women between the ages of 25 and 34. We need to spend time with people in need. It's pretty easy to become isolated from actual needs. It's not hard to do that. If you want to become a better neighbor, you need to get closer to people with real obstacles. Volunteer at a homeless shelter, at a food pantry, at a soup kitchen. Actually get to know people who are struggling. That can really change your perspective. Then we also need to reweave the message and the neighboring. We have to be concerned for both the body and the soul. Understand, when Christianity has flourished, it's been when both the message and the neighboring are in full effect together. Christianity spreads when charity to strangers shows that the message is radical. You see, the Good Samaritan, it's not about being good. It's about seeing that Jesus has loved you in this radical way, and he's calling you to receive that love. And then he invites you to participate in living out that love with those around you, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what it costs. Let's pray.